Jude 20 through 25. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Well, obviously, Chris Perkins is not preaching tonight as advertised last week. He's not preaching a second sermon about Solomon's intention to build the temple, and maybe we'll be able to get around to it later in the summer. Nor, obviously, are we even staying in the Solomon series. Instead, because of the distressing events of this past week in the life of a dear friend and pastor to many, we thought it would be appropriate that I share some reflections tonight. There are instances when it's good to be the family of God together, and one such as that is upon us. On Thursday, if you follow the news, the Boston Globe ran an article entitled, "Minister Resigns After Allegedly Peering in Neighbor's Window." If you received our email and written letter to members, or the general email sent through our newsletter this past week, you will know that John Chung has resigned in the wake of this alleged crime. This is a tragedy that I personally feel very keenly. John was, for many years, someone with whom I prayed, with whom I played basketball, with whom I shared dreams of God's work amongst us and throughout the world. And for 7+ years, his innovative and bold initiatives included very memorable moments in the life of our church. Moments like the social change competition. Something so innovative, something so substantial in the work of missions, it's being replicated elsewhere in the country. Now, in this rapidly unfolding situation, we have sought to follow an appropriate process, informing leaders of the church who are commissioned with making very difficult decisions. There's no desire for secrecy at all. Otherwise, we wouldn't have sent out this letter, and I would not be talking about this tonight. But there is a desire for confidentiality, recognizing that there is a legal process that needs to take place, that there is a family whose lives have been upturned. We certainly pray that as the legal process unfolds, that the truth of the matter will emerge. We ought not to speculate on John's and his family's private situation, but we certainly can pray for God's presence and grace and justice to apply not only in his life, but really in all our lives. As Gordon preached this morning, and I prayed this morning, and I preach this evening, and he prays this evening, these services really are not about John. It's not about putting his life under a microscope. There is an occasion in these allegations for us to take stock of our own lives. His resignation, in fact, is indicative of his realization that there is a good work that God is doing in our midst. So, my reflections tonight are not so much about John and John's situation, but it's about the situation we all confront. There are sermons that I'm sure you can tell that are more studious in nature, and I've just preached some very recently on the nature of the covenant, the temple, and wisdom, and the political situation of Solomon. And there are other sermons that are very keenly felt, that spring out from just the simple urge to call us to be faithful. Tonight is such a call. It really is a plea to engage. We are called to be vigilant and to contend for our faith because we are, in fact, in the midst of a battle as real and pressing upon us as we could ever imagine. And yet, because it is so often left to our imaginations certainly prompted by the Spirit, but so often deadened by our flesh, that we don't take this battle seriously. In the midst of this battle, Scripture issues a plea to engage in what is most essential for one another's good, and indeed for God's glory. I wish in some ways I could just turn this sermon into hundreds of little conversations that we would have at Starbucks, sitting across the table, where we ask each other very honest questions about life, faith, God, purity, about the questions we may have that seem to trip us up, an earnest desire that we would be faithful to Jesus. But I couldn't afford that many Starbucks. So take this as your conversation tonight. But it's a conversation that I would have with you at Starbucks that's not just with two people, but there would be a third chair there, a chair occupied by God's Spirit. So I would invite us right now to have this conversation with God. God, Holy Father, merciful Savior, loving Spirit, guide our reflections this evening, that the truth of who you are and the realities of the battles that we face might press home, maybe even home to the very uncomfortable places, but places that we need to let your Spirit roam if we are, in fact, to thrive as your people. So God, be with us this evening. For the sake of Jesus, that he would be glorified in our midst. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now Jude writes this letter, a very short letter, as an exhortation to contend for the faith. It is predicated on this fundamental belief that we are in a battle against sin and Satan. He starts out this letter after the greeting by saying, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," perhaps a letter like, well, the Epistle to the Romans, something that where he would unfold his theology I found it necessary instead to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then for the next several verses, the letter proceeds with an exploration of Old Testament stories and themes that make the basic point that we are in the battle against sin and Satan. It's a battle that we at times have a glimpse of, but are so prone to brush aside and forget in the bustle of life. Now, although I was born in New York City, in the Bronx, you know, I spent much of my youth in small towns in western Pennsylvania. I grew up in places in western Pennsylvania where we never locked our doors. Not just the car doors, we never even locked our house doors. Lived the garage door open. Where kids, where I would stay out after dinner late into the night, just roaming the streets or woods, unsupervised, playing tag or hide-and-go-seek, capture the flag. It was a childhood much like Tom Sawyer's, I suppose. But when I was 12, my parents thought it was time to kind of expose me a little bit to the world and what was out there beyond the confines of small towns in western Pennsylvania. So my parents sent me to stay with my uncle, who had a small clothing store right in the middle of Times Square. So as a 12-year-old, I would go every day to this store and work the business in Times Square. Now one day I was sent to get some lunch for the workers of this little business. Now remember, I was just a 12-year-old boy at this point, about to go into ninth grade. If you think I'm short now, just imagine what I was like back then. And so I was walking down the street from Times Square when all of a sudden I was accosted by this older gentleman. First he tried to invite me into this really seedy-looking building where he was, in fact, trying to solicit money for the services of a prostitute. 12-year-old boy. I haven't even gone through puberty yet. I probably didn't even know what the word prostitute meant, so I just looked blankly back at him. When he saw that was getting nowhere, he proceeded to try to sell me some drugs. And I was a bit freaked out at that point. I told him, listen, I'm just trying to buy some fried rice and egg rolls. Then he said, if you give me $5, I'll show you a good Chinese restaurant. At this point, I just ran off. For the next several days, I was very careful about where I walked and what I did. I was vigilant because I recognized that I had just encountered real evil. Real evil. And it frightened me silly. But the fact of the matter is, after a week, I was just whistling away, walking the streets of Times Square. Having filed this away neatly in the recesses of my mind, only to be brought out decades later in a sermon illustration. I think sometimes life is like this. We have these snippets of revelation where we recognize there really is evil in this world. True evil. There really is an enemy of our soul that would, he has no shame. He will, if the opportunity is given to him, accost a 12-year-old boy and try to sell him a prostitute or drugs. And yet, even with these revelations, we so easily forget the reality of what we're up against. What we do in worship and week in and week out, among the many things we do here, is we just help each other remember what's really real. Now, for many of us, this view of faith as a battle is difficult to embrace in any sustained way. And so here comes the plea. In the midst of our battle against sin and Satan, Scripture issues a plea to engage with one another in what is most essential as believers. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up, in verse 20, in your most holy faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. What is most essential? What are the things that we need to remind ourselves and each other in this battle against sin and Satan? What does Jude want to get us to the nub of? Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, this is not about our individual self-improvement. It's not about our individual discipleship. Those things are important. We have a personal responsibility before God. But this is not about that. It's not about taking personal responsibility for ourselves. Rather, we have an allusion here to a powerful metaphor of the Christian community as a temple. A temple being built up on the foundation of the gospel. We are the building of God's presence in this world. We, in the set of relationships and how we interact with one another, how we depend upon one another, how one stone is laid atop of the other, how it's designed in its magnificence and all the array of gifts and life stories represented in this room. In our life shared together, infused with the presence of God, this is the building up of the most holy faith, being gospel people to this world. We don't build each other up by building each other's self-esteem, saying nice things to one another, passing off platitudes to keep each other going in the Christian life. Now, there is this commitment to be gospel people, building each other up purposefully, intentionally, much as if we were building a magnificent temple to God. Because that, in fact, is what we're doing every Sunday, in every small group, in every interaction you have with fellow believers. You are building one another up to be a place that God could be present and found. Upon this foundation of the gospel, we are therefore summoned to pray in the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit would guide this process. There are occasions where we don't know what to pray for one another. We think of this situation that John is in our church, and we might be just at a loss. What do we pray? And so we're called to pray in the Spirit. The Spirit, who according to Romans chapter 8, prays interceding for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Or Paul says at the end of chapter 6, after going through the armor of God that we are equipped to bear as we wage war against spiritual forces of wickedness, not against flesh and blood, but powers and authorities. And he concludes that after you take up the sword of the Spirit, that you are to pray in the Spirit. To pray significant prayers for one another. Spirit-led prayers for one another. Prayers the dimensions of which are divine. God-sized prayers. Because they are guided by God himself. And what do God-sized prayers look like? What do they look like? Well, Jude gives us a sense of that. Jude addresses his audience as dear friends. Literally, as beloved, as the ESV translates. Agapetoi. Perhaps you know the word agape, that Christian word for love. Here the word is agapetoi, the beloved ones. And the centrality of love, our identity of people as being loved by God, is picked up in the command. Keep yourselves in God's love. Believers are identified as those beloved by God. And the command implies that believers are to guard carefully this state of being for one another. A state of being that's actually already true of the person sitting next to you. The central command is to stay in God's love And that command is predicated on the central identity of being God's beloved. This is God-sized prayers. You know, whenever you go to a wedding and you see the bride coming down, you recognize the work it takes to put that bride together. The hours of shopping with a mom, and then going and getting the hair done, and all the bridesmaids chipping in on, oh, the makeup should look like this, or maybe we can do that. The months of planning that goes into making a beloved one. This is what we do for one another. This is the high calling, to expend energy and effort, our creativity, to make sure that the person sitting next to you, to make sure that person in your small group on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or wherever it is, to make sure that outreach that you go out on the common on Thursday night, to make sure that these people understand that those in the gospel are the beloved of God. What a calling that we have to prepare one another as this bride, beautifully dressed for Christ. Anything less is just playing at church. And then, in the course of this lifetime, there is a call to wait upon the Lord. To wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this time of waiting, to orient our lives toward this expectancy, this day that is to come. Like a child waiting for Christmas Day, you know, being able to check off 10 more days, 9 more days, 8 more days, waiting expectantly and orienting our lives toward the return of Jesus. Knowing that is a gateway for eternity. And so in the midst of our battle against sin and Satan, Scripture issues a plea to engage with one another in what is most essential, in praying for one another, in building up this body that we have that is embodying God's presence in this world, to make it so that we remind each other that we are nothing less than the beloved of God, and that we should live that way. Live with the dignity and the passion of as people beloved by God, orienting our entire lives toward that great wedding day in the future when Jesus will return and we will see ourselves as we truly are, children of God. But Scripture is very, very practical in issuing this plea, in recognizing that sometimes this requires some serious rescuing. And so in the midst of our battle against sin and Satan, Scripture issues a plea to engage with one another in what is essential, most essential, for the good of the other. And so what we have following here are a set of commands that specify how a group can achieve this overarching goal of keeping each other in God's love. Here is what believers are to do when they recognize that they are in battle. In verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. He lays out three groups here. Be merciful to those who doubt. This first group requires tenderness. Mercy shown to those who are wavering with doubt, torn within oneself. We know folks like this. Folks who have an earnest desire to follow after Jesus, but they're always doubting themselves. They're always wondering, could this gospel really be for me? I could see it's for you. I could see you have a vibrant Christian life with a lot of rich praying and worshiping. And all I see in my life is this barren desert of longing. Could it be that this gospel is for me too? And here we're called to just be folks who are merciful, who put their arms around that person, embrace them, love them into faith. We are people who wait expectantly for mercy. and help others who wait fretfully to learn how to wait as well. I love the prayer in Mark chapter 9 that the Father said when asked if he in fact believed that Jesus could heal his epileptic son. He said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." If this is the only prayer that you can utter tonight, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," you're in good company. You're amidst a friendly group, a group who is longing to show you mercy. But there's another group. There's another group, a second group, that we are to snatch others from the fire and save them. And this second group requires not tenderness, but intervention. Jude's language indicates this background in the great prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3. When Zechariah, during the exile, sees this image of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, accusing not just the run-of-the-mill Israelite, but Joshua, the high priest, the bastion of faith. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fires?" Very same language that Jude picks up. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin. I put rich garments on you." And then he said, I put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. To some people, we need to show mercy, the tenderness, that it's okay to waver, that you will be there with them. For others, they are perilously close to the fire, and you do not need to coddle them. You need to go in with the boldness that a friend would in seeing someone sleeping on his bed when there's smoke in the kitchen. You go in intervening because of the desperation of the situation. Because the reminder that sin is real and that there is a battle and that there are some even tonight in our midst who are perilously close to the fire. And they need to be saved. We need to remember that we are in a battle, and there are times that we need to be forthright with one another. Not in a mean-spirited way, because of, you know, that just does not work. In fact, God himself doesn't treat us that way. Romans chapter 2 says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. But it is a kindness to confront someone with the need for repentance. Perhaps no one's confronting you, but you know tonight that you are close to the fire and you're about to get burned. Don't wait. Don't wait. Come clean yourself. Make confession to the Lord. Make confession to someone else. Grab one of us at the end of the service and say, "Brother, sister, I just have something that I need to unload." And it will be good for you. Confession is good for the soul. In fact, that's scientifically proven. There is a recent study done out of Harvard in the psychology department on disclosing information about the self being intrinsically rewarding. A meta-study done recently in 2012, pulling together a series of studies demonstrating that when people disclose personal subjective experiences, when they disclose what's going on in their lives, that the neurons in that section of the brain associated with reward are triggered. There is a reason why confession is good for the soul, because God made you that way. There's a reason why these scientists have discovered that the reward part of your brain gets triggered in self-disclosure, because God made you that way. God made you as people who need to come clean and to confess. So don't wait. If you're out of bullets in this battle, if you are in need for reinforcements, don't wait. Don't let this Sunday go by. And to others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. If there are some who need tenderness and others who need intervention, there is still yet a group that needs careful confrontation. Careful both in both senses of the word, in being full of care toward that person. Yes, mercy, but mercy mixed with fear. Carefulness in a sense of being wary, fully aware of the danger that that person is in and the danger that we may become entangled in by engaging in their lives. And once again, the background is in Zechariah chapter 3, in the taking off of these filthy robes. Literally, in the Hebrew, these are robes of excrement. These are not just dirty robes because someone is traveling on the road and got some mud on the hem of this robe. No, these are robes dirtied with excrement. And there are some who have forgotten just what sin is like. They have become accustomed to the smell of sin in their lives. And they cannot recognize that it is but excrement in the eyes of God. They've been so mired in that smell. Maybe that's some of us. Maybe some of us have rolled right in it. And at first, we felt guilty. At first, we felt horrible about it. But the longer you were in that pigsty of sin, the more you excused it. It's not so bad. I can hardly smell it anymore. And you need another person to come into your life and say, "What in the world have you gotten yourself in?" And in the midst of our battle against sin and Satan, Scripture issues this plea to engage with one another in what is most essential for the good of others, even if it means going into this rescue mission. But ultimately, what drives us is not even mercy and compassion for those in need. Ultimately, it is the glory of God. And it's for this reason that this contention, this plea to engage, closes with a doxology. Because it is ultimately about God. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Here is a reminder that ultimately it is about God. This doxology reminds us that we need to never fool ourselves. We must not fool ourselves that ethics can be pursued without theology. It's not about self-effort, but it's about dependence upon God. All would be lost if God is not in it. And so the presence of God is being invoked in this doxology. He is the one that will make us able not to fall if we cast ourselves upon his mercies. And the purpose of this is to present you, all of you, Not just you individually, but you in the ways that you relate to one another. To present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. This reference here, without fault, without blemish, it alludes to sacrifices that were brought to the temple without fault, without blemish. It's what's described in Ephesians chapter 5, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot, wrinkle, or any blemish, that she might be holy and without blemish. It is the description of Jesus as the sacrificial lamb in 1 Peter chapter 1, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the lamb, without blemish or spot. This doxology expresses Jude's ultimate aim, that repentance needs to be God-centered, that discipleship is God-centered, and that we would be presented to God with great joy. And I don't think the joy is our joy. We're not being presented to God with great joy for us to experience. The great joy here is the experience of God. That we are presented to God that he might rejoice at the offering given to him, unblemished, at the temple. We are made for the pleasure of God. Our job in this life is to help each other become that person. That if we were to walk this person down the aisle, and if God were to look at that person because of the effort that we made in walking this person down the aisle and cultivating their Christian life, that God would just throw his head back and laugh with joy and delight over this person that you're presenting to him. This is our job, to present one another for the pleasure and delight of God. And I urge you this evening, if there is any impediment to this presentation, if there's any cause for God not to take joy in your life, that you would deal with it. And it may be painful, but it will lead ultimately to your joy as well. I thought about my son who a couple years ago broke his arm. And it was setting improperly because the first set of doctors didn't do it correctly. So we had to go back to Children's Hospital. We had to go to Children's Hospital to get it reset. And I was there with my son in the operating room. And the doctor looked at me and he said, "You know, Dad, you need to step out of the room. Because really, there's no dad that should ever see his son go through this." So I stepped out of the room. And every second was a moment of agony. And every instinct of my heart would be to say, "No, don't do it. Don't. But what keeps you there is a recognition that ultimately, it is truly for his good. That the momentary light affliction is going to lead to a much more glorious life. So as we come to the table this evening, maybe your lives are being set incorrectly, and it needs to be reset, broken, and made whole. Understand that Jesus knows. Because it wasn't it in fact the case? And isn't it in fact the case that we say tonight, the body of Christ broken for you? Let us pray. God, we come to you in humble recognition of our need. And we ask for a vision of the Christian life that is worthy of you, and a commitment to love each other well, And as we offer ourselves to you, as we offer ourselves in tokens of gratitude and the gifts and offerings that we will be given, Lord, we want to offer most importantly the gift of ourselves completely, totally, as we worship you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.